Good evening, everyone. It's a joy to be with you tonight. There is a disadvantage to being in a meeting of this nature. I enjoy singing. I love congregational singing, and it's always a joy to come here and to participate in the singing. But you can hear from my voice that that has not been good for it. And, well, we'll have to see how we get on. We'll croak our way through the rest of the meeting. A couple of things before we begin. Let me thank the Reverend Mercer for his invitation. It is truly a joy to be here and to share fellowship again with him, with Heather and the children. We count them as dear friends in the Lord, and it's a joy to have this time of being able to visit together. Again, there's a disadvantage to that in that the time is so short. We tend to sit up far too late at night. And it'll be nice to get home again for a rest, and I'm sure they'll appreciate that as well. But it is a delight to be among you again. Let me thank personally Bob and Gladys for their hospitality. They're already making plans for the next time in order to avoid Lee and I staying with them. But we had a blessed time, and it was good to renew fellowship with them again. They didn't suffer too badly the first time. They had us back this time, but I think they've probably had enough. It's good to be here, and I'm glad you're here tonight, and I trust that the Lord will bless us as we open the Word of God together. Can we turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17? I'm going to read a very familiar passage of God's Word. As you're finding the place, let me just bring you the greetings of our little congregation in Penticton. Thank you for your prayers. I know that many, if not all of you, follow along in the current reports, and I thank those that have spoken to me personally and indicated that they're glad to get those. I know for Judy it feels like pulling teeth at times, but I know that there are those that appreciate reading them, and we appreciate your prayers. We do thank you for your prayer support. Do continue to pray for us. We're just a little group, 15 or 20 of us gathering there on the Lord's Day, but there's a real hunger for God's Word, a delight in the preaching of truth, and we're looking to the Lord for greater things. Do pray for us as we pray for you in the days to come. Matthew chapter 17, we're going to begin at the verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, till the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the public reading of the Scriptures. As the Lord helps us tonight, we're going to look at the verses 14 through to 21 and concentrate on the question that is found in verse 19. Why could not we cast him out? But we're going to bow together in prayer first, please. Let me encourage you, child of God, to seek the Lord now for the outpouring of God's Spirit in a special way, for the preaching of his truth. Our gracious God and eternal Father, we are glad that this evening we are found in the house of God. We are glad, Lord, that there is that motivation of grace within the heart to sing, to praise the God of glory who is great and greatly to be praised, to praise the Lamb who is worthy of all honor and praise. But Lord, we come now to that aspect of our worship where we want to still our heart and to have God deal with us by his word. We would make it our earnest prayer now before thee, as old Eli, with all his failures, at least had the wisdom to teach young Samuel to pray, "Lord, speak, thy servant heareth." Lord, we would make that petition our own tonight and bring it before the God of heaven. O God, speak. Give us a servant's heart, that we might hear the God of glory speak to us by name. Pour out the Holy Ghost now for the preaching, for the hearing, and the practice of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why could not we cast him out? In this passage you will find one of the greatest contrasts that is to be found in Scripture between the experiences of disciples on the one hand on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Savior and those who were in the valley far below. On the mountain, there was the experience of power and of glory. Indeed, it was a foreshadowing of that day that the world will see when Christ himself returns in glory. He himself described it as a manifestation of the kingdom of God that will be seen in that day. Christ appeared to three of his disciples in glory, accompanied by those two glorified saints, by Moses and Elijah. On the mountain, they saw the person of Christ in glory in a unique way, as far as his first advent was concerned. They heard the voice of God Almighty speaking from heaven. They saw the cloud of glory. They entered into a marvelous experience, at least to some little degree. They entered into an experience of heaven upon the earth. Far below, there was strife. The devil was at work. The power of the devil was rampant. And more than that, the disciples of Jesus Christ were powerless to do anything about it. There is this sad and tragic incident recorded in these verses where a demented father brings a devil-possessed son to the disciples of Jesus Christ for deliverance, and they can do nothing to help him. One of those scenes is an illustration of how we ought to live, in a sense how we could live. Bless God, it's an illustration of the day and of the situation that one day we will live in, for we will appear with him in glory. While the other is a reflection of that which is so often tragically the reality of our spiritual experience. living far below what we could be, living far below what we ought to be, living far below what we will be. Not knowing much of the power and glory of Christ as it was manifested on the mountain. Not living in an experience of the power of the Word of God as those three disciples experienced something of on the mountaintop. But living in the tragedy of being without power in the face of devilish aggression, in the face of the needs of men, far below an experience of the power and glory of Jesus Christ that we could know. I think if we are honest, we can, and more than that, we must, recognize in ourselves and in the experience of the Church of Jesus Christ generally today, the experience of the disciples in the valley. That's where we're at. I think if we're honest, we have to confess that. I know that in speaking with some of God's people in recent days, there has been a growing awareness of that, and that's a good thing. A growing awareness that we are not what we ought to be. We're not perhaps what we once were. And that's a good thing. It is a tragic thing to live a deluded life, to live with delusions and notions about ourselves that are not correct. That's a tragedy. One of the things every child of God particularly should aim for is to live in reality. To live knowing where we're really at with the Lord. We don't want to deceive ourselves. We ought not to be content with living a lie, for that's what it is. If we have some misguided notion about where we're at with the Lord and it's not reality, then we're living a lie. We may not be aware of the deception, but it's still a deception. And it's certainly something that we ought to seek as we get before God. Lord, make me to know what I really am. I don't think that you can know the company of God. I don't think you can seek the presence of God and live in the presence of God and live a lie. When you get before the Lord, you'll see yourself as you really are. And the fact that we are so often deluded about our real state before God is only another illustration or another evidence of the fact we're not living in the presence of God as we ought. When we walk in the light, in His light, it is then that we see light, and then that we know ourselves. I think that if we can identify ourselves with the experience of these disciples, on this occasion, as in the valley below the Mount of Transfiguration, they knew something of the tragedy of an absence of spiritual power, then surely there's something we can learn from the instruction that the Savior gave to them on that occasion. It's not the mind of the Lord that that's how we live our lives. That's not what He's called us to do or to be. There is something much better. If you find yourself in a condition tonight where you say, you know what, I look at those disciples and it's like looking in a mirror, I can see myself, then God has something better for you. I look into it, I can see myself. And it comforts my heart to know the Lord has something better for me. It need not stay this way. There is more than this. And I'd like to look at the passage and very, very simply to draw out some lessons that I trust will whet our appetite for the power of God. We pray about knowing the power of God. But I believe that there is a real appetite for the power of God that we need to have before we will get to the experience of power. It's not enough just to talk about it. The Lord will give power to those that want it, to those that long for it, to those that yearn for it, to those that feel their need of it. And I'd like for us to look at this passage and to learn, first of all, something about the tragedy that unfolds where spiritual power is absent. Is it such a big deal for the Church of Christ to be without power? Is it such a big thing? I say it is. I say that it's a real tragedy for the Church of Jesus Christ to find itself in the same circumstances where these disciples were on this occasion. And I'm challenging each one of us tonight, myself included, to acknowledge that this is where we find ourselves, to see the tragedy. And may God cause it to break in upon our hearts as we think of it. The first aspect of the tragedy that develops here is that the power of the devil is unchallenged. The power of Satan in the life of this young lad, the disciples have no answer for. In a sense, the devil can do what he likes. The disciples can do nothing about it. His life is ruled. He's being destroyed by the power of the devil. Now, I understand, I'm sure you do, that in this circumstance, you have a special demonstration of the devil's power, in that we're dealing here with an instance of devil possession. But in an ordinary sense, do we not see that same power all around us today? Do we not see young lives being wrecked by the power of Satan and sin on an unprecedented scale? Teenagers today, you know very well, face things I never faced. You never faced, if you're a generation older than that again. The devil's power is rampant in the world. We see the misery. We see lives being utterly destroyed. We have seen teenagers, and they have known more sin in those early years than a generation ago old men had known. And their lives are ruined. Their health is ruined. Their soul is ruined. Their mind is ruined. Do we have any answer? Can we do anything to stop it? My experience is not very widespread or large, but I have met people that have been under the power of the devil, and I have done what I could, and yet I have had to come to the point where I have had to say, I can do nothing. I can't do anything. I don't have the power. And I think if we're honest, that's what we're going to say. That's where we're at. We don't have the power. In Mark chapter 9, the verse 18, we read another statement there of the devil's work in this young lad's life. Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And right there in Mark 9 and 20, we're told that even at this very time, they brought him unto him, that's unto Jesus, and when he saw him, straightway the Spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Right there, in front of them. The devil's at work, and they can do nothing. Has it not broken your heart, Christian, to see that? Does it not weigh heavily on your mind to see, perhaps even in your own family, or among your acquaintance, circle of friends, in the workplace, those, and you can recognize the destructive power of the devil, and you have felt powerless to do anything to deliver that individual. There's nothing you can do. You're conscious, I am spiritually inept, spiritually powerless to counteract the power of Satan and sin in this life. Now, of course, we need to recognize that we of ourselves have no power to take the devil on. In Ephesians chapter 6, if I might just turn your attention to that familiar passage, we learn a lesson that the Apostle Paul impressed upon those believers in Ephesus, and it's simply this, that without spiritual power, they were no match for the devil. We're familiar with a passage that deals with the Christian armor, but you know how it begins in Ephesians 6 and the verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And before you get to think about the armor, you need to think about power. There's no good thinking about the various items of the panoply of God until you have considered the subject of power. That's where it begins. Without the power, You're no match for the devil. You can try and put the armor on, but if you've got no power, you can't do anything about the devil. You can't take him on. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able, that you might have power to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able, that you might have power to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I don't need to labor the point. The need for power is there. And without the power of God, the disciples of Jesus Christ are no match for the devil. He can do as he pleases. That's the first aspect of the tragedy. The devil goes unchallenged. It's as if the devil thumbs his nose at these disciples, and even to a degree, he thumbs his nose at Christ on this occasion. And right there in their presence, he says, I'll show you what I can do. And the disciples had no answer. There's another element to the tragedy here. There was no ability on their part to respond to the cry of a desperate father. Is it not heartbreaking to read of this? I'm sure every one of us can, in our mind or in our memory, or at least imagine what it was like to be here, but perhaps he can remember a circumstance where there was a desperate need, somebody crying for help, and you couldn't help them. A father with tears, brokenheartedly, saying to the disciples, help me. He came to them fully expecting that they would be able to help him. These were the servants of Jesus Christ. They'll be able to help me. Put yourself in their shoes. Do you not feel something of the shame and something of the embarrassment? If I was there, I can very easily imagine a tear. Those things move my heart. I can imagine hanging my head in shame, knowing I ought to be able to help. I should be able to do something, but I can't. Anything that we imagine we might feel were we to stand in that situation, I am absolutely convinced we ought to feel right now, because we don't have power. There are souls crying out in desperate need, and they're looking here, looking there, running to this and to that for help in their misery. We can't do anything for them. What disappointment. What failure there must have been a sense of here on this occasion. Our society is in a desperate state today, but you know what our society needs? Not churches to give out free meals or churches to give out free shoes or however necessary those things may be. The Church of Jesus Christ needs today the power to deliver men from their sin and the bondage of Satan and to see them brought to the liberty and life of the gospel. That's what our society needs. Our society needs the disciples of Jesus Christ in this age not to be taken up with some sort of a social gospel program, but to be men and women who know the power of God to bind the devil and to see them delivered from the power of sin. That's what the world needs today. And instead, we find ourselves living this tragedy. We can do nothing. Let me turn you again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and the verse 14, and show you one other element of the tragedy that developed on this occasion. Mark's account, we read a little additional detail. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. Verse 16, and he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" Here's another element to this tragedy. Because the disciples of Christ on this occasion had no answer to the proponents of error, to the scribes were. It's who they were. The liars. Those that had introduced false doctrine and so nullified the truth of God by the addition of their own commandments and their own traditions. They'd made the law of God of none effect. It's who these fellows were. Can you picture the scene? I can see that little group of disciples and they're huddled together, they're browbeaten, they're backed into a corner, and around them are all these smart-aleck scribes, the liberals and the Bible deniers and the Christ rejectors of their day, and they have them silenced, and the servants of Jesus Christ who ought to have an answer, who ought to be able to take those rascals on and silence them, are dumb. They can't say a word. Intimidated into silence, they have no answer to their proponents of error. I don't think you need me to draw the parallel today. When you think of the liars and the Bible deniers and the heretics that walk across the religious scene today, what power have we got to shut them up? We haven't any. We may try to raise a little voice of protest, and we've been embarrassed by the ineffectual nature of it. We may have tried to shout them down in the flesh, but it doesn't work and they still propagate their error. We don't have the ability to answer them and to silence them, and instead we're backed into a corner and intimidated and browbeaten by those who were the advocates of error. In a sense, the truth of Christ, as far as it was visibly represented by that body of disciples on that occasion, is very much in retreat. Intimidated and quiet because of the absence of spiritual power. That's a tragedy. But I think that it's a tragedy that has unfolded all around us, and perhaps we haven't even really ever seriously considered it. May God write it on our hearts. May we feel the shame of it. Because until we feel the shame of it, and feel our own emptiness, and feel our own unworthiness, and to feel our own lack of power, we're never going to know the power of God. We're never going to be able to reverse this tragedy until we come to actually feel the burden of it. For it was only in the wake of their becoming sensitive to this that the disciples were able to take any steps toward having the situation restored to what it ought to be. There is a tragedy here. But I want us to move on and to notice why spiritual power is absent on this occasion. You see, the disciples of Christ had experienced the power of God in a marvelous way already in their ministry. It's not that they have never had power, but rather that they have lost an experience of what they had previously. If you go back to chapter 10 and the verse 1, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out. They'd gone out and preached. You read in Luke 10 and 17 that as they return from one of these preaching exercises, they come back rejoicing and saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us." They have had the power. But it's missing here. The very power they need on this occasion is absent. It's not there. And maybe you're a child of God that can reflect upon days in the past where, yes, I did know the help of God. I was, under God, able to see lives influenced and changed by the power of the gospel. To see Satan and sin bound, maybe even in your own family or in other acquaintances, but you can say, I did know it, but I'm conscious now. It's not there. It's not there. Our tendency, and I know it's our tendency because it's my tendency, is to hide that. It's not a pleasant thing to say I'm not what I am, not what I used to be. Because that immediately suggests to us and infers that awful thought that I am actually backslidden. I have lost out with God if I'm not what I used to be. But that's the reality. If you've lost something you had before, then you have gone back from the Lord. I know in my own heart, I'll try to explain that. I'll try to use a form of words that will perhaps not look quite as bad as an admission that I have sinned, I have lost out with God, I am not what I once was, but that's the reality. God's people can lose what they once had. They can lose what they once gained. That's why the Christian life is not a freewheeling life. You start to freewheel in the Christian life, you're immediately losing ground. It's about working hard to keep going forward. The Christian life is one in which you have to run to stand still. And if you're going to go forward, then you've got to run really hard. It's easy to lose what we once had. I don't think you would want to suggest to me that you're not like these disciples. I don't think that you would want to do that. I don't think that any of you would want to come to me and say, I'm better than those disciples. I think that there is a recognition in the heart of God's people that at the very best we're just like them, and more likely, they're on a higher level spiritually than we're on. They stood in the presence of Jesus Christ. They walked with the Word incarnate, and they still lost what they had had previously. They were the preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were the apostles. They were everything in one sense that you and I are not. They enjoyed privileges spiritually that we don't have, and yet they still lost what they once had. No, we can't stand up on a pedestal and say we're any different. We lose. We have lost power and influence with God and with men. But as we look at these words, you will observe that the absence of power must be inquired into. Verse 19. Why? Why could not we cast him out? Why did we not have the power to deal with this situation? It was only the power of the devil and sin in the life of a child. Why could we not deal with it? We have had that power in the past. We have seen God work through our ministry to deliver such cases, to deliver men and women and young people from the power of Satan and sin. Why not now? Why? You will see that they come to the Savior privately to put this question. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? How much there is here for us to learn. I cannot take the time to go into great detail in all of the thoughts that just crowd out of the page here. You can only find the answer to that why in the presence of Jesus Christ. You can only find the answer to the powerlessness in your own life and in the Church of Jesus Christ today as you get apart with Jesus Christ. Do you know the frightening thing here? The disciples couldn't see any reason why not. They couldn't see any reason why they didn't have the power of God. They're not hard-hearted, black-hearted villains. They looked into their own heart. I'm quite sure they puzzled, they scratched their heads, and they looked for some reason why they didn't have the power of God on this occasion. But while the reasons were there, and we'll look at them in due course, they didn't see them. And there's a sobering reality. We need the Lord to show us why. You'll never see it. I'll never see it. Until we come into the presence of Jesus Christ and get alone with Him and say, "Now, Lord, will You show me why?" We'll never know. There's no possibility of turning the circumstance around until we get apart with Jesus Christ and say, "Why?" Yeah, I'm glad to tell you that in our week of prayer this past week, there was a spirit of this inquiry that I haven't felt in our weeks of prayer for years. In some sense, that's an embarrassing thing to say. But that's true. Others that were in our prayer times, I think, will bear testimony to that same fact. There was progress, I believe, made in getting to address some of the issues before God. Why? I felt that if nobody else needed it, I needed it, and I felt that I addressed some of the things. As the Lord touched my heart in the place of prayer, there were things pointed out to me that I trust in due course will lead to an experience of power. While they themselves couldn't see any reason for their powerlessness, they knew that this was something they couldn't ignore. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the expression, the elephant in the room. One of those great big issues that nobody wants to address and skirt around. Everybody's conscious of it. It's there. It's like an elephant in the room. Nobody wants to talk about it. You know, that so often is the case among God's people. I think in the deep in the heart of the saints of God in these days, there is an understanding we are not what we want to be. We do not have the power that once perhaps we had. We certainly do not have the power we could have. But there's a reluctance to address it. At least the disciples here, whatever we may say in criticism of their behavior, we can at least say this to their credit. They got to the Savior and they said, "Lord," and it would appear it was at the earliest opportunity possible. "Lord, why is it? Why? How long have we waited? How long have we waited? How long have we lived in powerlessness?" The Lord, as it were, is waiting on you, on me, to say, "Now, Lord, why?" The Savior does give the answer. The mystery's not that difficult, even though they couldn't see and they couldn't understand, and it puzzled and perplexed them greatly. The mystery is really fairly easily solved. And the Savior does give them the answer here. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" Then in verse 20, you have the response to the question at a later time, "Because of your unbelief." For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence into yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Two parts to his answer, delivered two different points in time. One given in verse 17, immediately on the occasion, and then the statement in verse 20 given in answer to the question as they were in private discussion. Two words obviously jump right out of the page here as the reasons for powerlessness on this occasion. Two things the Lord puts his finger on. Number one, perversity. We're going to deal with it first. O faithless and perverse generation. Now, he's not talking to the multitude. He's not talking to the crowd at large. He's talking to the disciples. We hear pretty stern words. Well, you see, the Lord does believe in straight talking. He tells them what they need to know, and they need to recognize their perversity. What does it mean to be perverse? Well, the literal idea of the word simply indicates crookedness or twistedness, sort of an orneriness of character. Well, that's the type of word that, or the type of meaning we ascribe to the word. But in Scripture, where you have that idea, it's simply the thought of a deviation from the straight and narrow way of God's word, God's law, God's commandments. There's a twisting out of the path. It's just disobedience. It's just sin. It's just a departure from the straight rule of God's word. They had turned aside. Now, when they turned aside, there was a certain demonstrations of that immediately began to be seen in their character and their conduct. You see, you can't turn out of God's way without that becoming evident. Just as you can easily tell the difference between something that is straight and something that has become bent or twisted. And how did they evidence that perversity? We'll turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 44. Same event. Parallel account. Luke chapter 9 and the verse 44. Well, back up to verse 43, but if you scan up the previous verses, you'll see that the verses there contain the same record of the deliverance of the child from the evil spirit. And they were all amazed, verse 43, at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, they were amazed. Every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. First thing, they had become hard to the word of the Savior. That's how perversity always manifests itself. The word wasn't getting in. Why did the Lord need to say, open up your ears and listen and let the word sink down in? Because they weren't listening. Their ear and especially their heart was not open to the word of Christ. Luke is describing this condition that they're in. It plays into the answer of this question. The Savior says it's because of your perversity. You're acting perversely because you're not listening. You're not listening. I tell you, a Christian that's not listening to the word of Christ is a Christian that's living perversely. And you can never have power when you're living in such a way. When you're not listening, your ears aren't open to the word of Christ. Listening for him to speak in personal communication to you as an individual, you never have the power of God. Can't be. It can't be. Read on. Look at, again, Luke 9, 44, 45. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Look at those words. Think about the significance of them. I can't take time now to look at them in detail. But think of this, the hardness of heart that is in view here. They didn't understand. They were plain enough words. They didn't understand. It appears to be a reference to those words that the Savior spoke regarding his own death on this occasion. They didn't understand. You know, in days of powerlessness, the Church of Jesus Christ becomes hard toward the doctrines of the cross. they can hear the Savior speak about Calvary, and it runs off them like the proverbial water off a duck's back. It doesn't mean anything. It's almost as if they'd never heard what was said. They didn't understand. It was hid from them. What does that mean? They didn't see it. There was a mental blindness, a fog in their mind. They perceived it not, no mental recognition or vision. They feared to ask him. That's a wrong fear, a sinful fear. You know, a fear of God always asks. A fear of God gets before him and says, Lord, teach me. These things are working right in the very circumstances where the Savior is speaking here. And even though they have been brought to a point where they've been exercised by the thought of their own powerlessness to the degree that they say, why, Lord? They're still in this blind, deaf, hard-hearted condition. Because, you know, while it's important to ask why, it's never just enough to ask why. We got to get beyond that place too. Verse 46, then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. Pride, pride of place, inflated notions about themselves. You think that can happen in the Free Church? You think that can happen in the presbytery of the Free Church? I tell you, if it happened at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, it can happen anywhere. And not only can it happen, it does happen. That's what we are by nature. Pride is there. Pride's at work in my heart, it's at work in your heart. And it'll get in the way of power. A dispute, who should be the greatest? Never ever think that you can look at the disciples and these kind of records and look down your nose at them and think, ah, I would never do that. You've just done it. You've just done it when you take that attitude. I'm better than they are. Perversity. Faithlessness. Unbelieving. He refers to this twice. Verse 17, before they ask, and verse 20, after they ask. Because of your unbelief. And here he simply highlights that the absence of spiritual power is the effect of unbelief. But you say, I believe God. So would they if you'd asked them. But they weren't living by faith. They weren't walking by faith. They weren't at that point trusting God. Trusting in the power of Christ. If they'd trusted in Christ, they'd have had the power. Faith is the interface between my soul and God. And it is by faith that I have the conscious experience and the practical experience of the life and the power of Christ. But it wasn't happening because of their unbelief. They weren't walking by faith. And however you slice and dice faith, it always comes back to obedience. For faith without those works is dead. Faith ultimately is defined by an obedience of Christ, and they were not living in obedience to the Savior on this occasion. You know, we tend to overestimate the strength of our faith. We do. You know, the disciples said to the Savior on one occasion, and he uses very similar words to those he uses here, but they said to him, Lord, increase our faith. That's a noble prayer to pray, increase our faith. The Lord Jesus immediately replies and said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could do these things. We tend to be over generous when we speak about our faith. We do not trust the Lord as we ought, or we would have the power of God. It's no good saying my faith is strong when there's an absence of power. There's something wrong there. There's something wrong. The absence of power indicates faith is not what we think it is. We're not trusting the Lord the way we should be, Because if God is a God of his word, when I trust him, I will have power. Does that mean I have to admit that I'm living in unbelief? Yes. Does that have to mean that if I see powerlessness in my life, I need to confront the issue that my faith is weak? Yes. That's what we need to do. You can only know the power of God as your faith is strong, as you're leaning on Christ, drawing the resources of Christ into your soul. That is what gives power. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and the verse 8, the sheep of Christ referred to there, the battle they have with the devil. Here's a text that in some sense just slots right into the context of Matthew 17. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. How does a sheep take on a lion? Not in its natural power. It doesn't have any power. There's not a sheep that ever I met could confront a lion. But the sheep of God can confront the roaring lion that goeth about seeking whom he may devour as they are steadfast in the faith. There is a stability here. There is a dependence upon Christ. There is a standing upon Christ and a defying of the devil and an overcoming of the devil. A resisting of him. Here is a marvelous thing. Here is a miraculous thing. And it springs out of simple faith as a sheep depending upon Christ the shepherd. This is a matter of urgency. The answer that the Savior gives his disciples on this occasion emphasizes this fact. It's perversity, it's unbelief in your heart, he says to these disciples, that has robbed you of the power of God. Now, you need to recognize that this is not something that is to be put on the back burner or put in a pending file and just forgotten about. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Two questions, both of them repeating the expression, how long? The Savior demonstrates his impatience with his disciples on this occasion. He points out two things to them. That there is a limited time in which he is available to instruct them in the necessary matters for them to have the power of God. There is a limited time in which to deal with this. He emphasizes that thought still further when he says, how long shall I suffer you? You ever asked yourself the question, why does God put up with me? You ever think about that? Why would God put up with me? If I'm powerless, if I am not able to accomplish what I am designed to do, why would God put up with me? If you're an employer, you wouldn't put up with an employee who's not doing what you hired them to do. You wouldn't do it. The Savior says to his disciples here, how long shall I suffer you? He's obviously addressing them in their powerless condition. How long am I going to put up with this? Did the Lord Jesus not say earlier in Matthew chapter 5? Again, their words we're familiar with. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. And there is a sobering point that the Savior makes to his disciples here to impress upon them the urgency of dealing with this. And I tell you, before God, that if the Lord has placed this on our hearts, if you have come to the place where you feel, before God, I need to do something about this. I can't go on like this. I'm tired of the powerlessness. I'm tired of the devil tromping all over the souls that I love and that I want to see rescued and redeemed. I'm tired of the enemies of God just playing with the church of Christ at will. I'm tired of that powerlessness. If God has put that on your heart and you have come to Him and say, Lord, why? Understand this, the Lord will give you the reason. The Lord will give you the answer. But when He gives you the answer, He expects a response. And we better get to the work of responding and actually dealing with the issue. How long? How long? You see, there is a limit to how long the Savior will tolerate powerless, ineffectual, useless disciples. He tells us that plainly. I think sometimes we neglect to realize the seriousness of what we are about. There is a prevailing atmosphere in the Church of Jesus Christ today, in the visible church, that you can play with God. That God is just some sort of benevolent Santa Claus that is always there and always nice, and you can come and go and do what you like and play with Him to your heart's content. There is a time to be useful. How long? How long will I put up with this? Can I conclude very quickly with the promised power and how it may be obtained? We have a Savior who can communicate to powerless disciples His power. And who can equip them, as He did these disciples, to go out and literally to become men who turn the world upside down for God. He can communicate power to the powerless. And He speaks of that power as they get before Him in this private situation and say, "Why, Lord?" And He points out their sin. But that's not the end of the matter. We haven't come just to sit down and say, "Well, we have sinned and we're miserable and we're powerless." We have come to the place tonight where I trust we will recognize, yes, we have sinned. We do need the power of God. But we have a Savior who in mercy is prepared even yet to sit down with us and say, here's what you need to do. Here's what can be done. Verily I say unto you, what a wonderful statement of dogmatic truth that is. Truly, I say unto you, you can build on this, you can depend upon this, you can trust this. Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. There's power here referred to do anything. God has commanded. Anything. Nothing. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now, I hope you know enough about your Bible to know that terms like that are always to be understood as being defined in some way. Nothing shall be impossible simply equates with nothing that is contrary to the mind of God shall be impossible. Because the child of God is not given the power of the Lord to disobey Him or to live in a fashion contrary to His word. You'll never get the power of God to live in that way. Nothing that God commands you to do and gives you the opportunity to do will be impossible. Nothing. Even when obedience to God seems as impossible as speaking to a mountain and removing it. Up in our part of the world, we very recently had a fairly major road project that involved removing substantial amounts of rock. They weren't relying on somebody coming and speaking to the mountain and telling it to move. The Lord is not suggesting here that the Church of Christ can go into the demolition business or the road building business and go out and talk to mountains and they just move out of the way. No, he's using an illustration. He's using a picture. And even when obeying God seems as impossible as moving a mountain by talking to it, you'll be able to do it in the power that Christ can give. Nothing shall be impossible to you. All opposition can be overcome. Specifically here, he's talking about power over the devil, power over the over Satan and his activity in the lives of men, power to deal with Satan and to deliver sinners. That's the power that's available. This is power that simply makes the Christian a channel of God's converting power to break sin, to break the chains that hold men, and to see them liberated and rescued, to deliver sinners from the gutter, to deliver them from the bondage of their own lusts and wickedness, and to bring them into the liberty of the sons of God. He's talking about these disciples at this point, helpless, becoming the channels of his power to see the devil defeated. That experience can be real for a Christian, even for those of us that are living, acknowledging now we don't have that power. We don't have it. Can we get it again? Can we have it back? I say the answer is yes. We can again have that power over the devil that we know is absent at the present time. How do we get it? Isn't that the key thing? How do we get it? It's one thing to know why, but how are we going to get it? Well, the Lord gives the answer here. Verse 21. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Grammatically, what he's referring to when he speaks of this kind, he's talking about the devil. But obviously there is the connected idea, the inference, related to the power that removed the devil. Here is a reference to the power that is necessary, the power that they were missing, the power that was absent from their lives. Power that worked to drive out the devil, even this kind of a devil. To break the power of Satan and sin, even in this kind of a circumstance. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. We know the answer. We've thought about this many times. But I think the challenge comes to us that we have not seriously given ourselves to what the Savior demands of us here. Because if God is a God of His Word, we would have power. Prayer and fasting. All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. Prayer is vital. Read the experience of the apostles in later days, and particularly in the book of the Acts. It was as they prayed, the Holy Ghost came. It was as they prayed, the Holy Ghost came again and again and again as they prayed. As they gave themselves to prayer and the preaching of the Word, the Holy Ghost came in power. And they had power over the devil. They had power to see souls delivered from sin. But they had to pray. They had to pray. Is this something you pray for? Is this something you pray for? Now, we're told something about the prayer, because the Savior joins with it the reference to fasting. The kind of prayer that is in view here is simply that in which everything else is set aside to pray. When did you last fast? I mean, really fast. I ask myself the same question. What do I know about prayer and fasting? Not very much. This is the honest answer. Not very much. But it'll not be until we pray in that way, where nothing else matters but getting the hold of God in the place of prayer and holding on to Him and denying ourselves everything else. Nothing else registers, nothing else matters. Everything else is set aside, even the food and nourishment that is normal and proper and legitimate for us to partake of. But nothing at this point is more important than me getting the hold of God and obtaining power. Does it not come down to this reality for us all? And I include myself. Does it not come down to this reality? That more often than not, our talk about the power of God and wanting to know the power of God and to be useful for God is really of less importance to us than our dinner. Really, no, that's what it comes to. It's not nice to put it that way, but I tell you, that's the reality. I have to face that reality. I have talked about the power of God. I've prayed about the power of God. I've preached about the power of God, as I'm sure you have prayed about the power of God. You've sat in prayer meetings, you've sat in services, and your heart has been moved. And it's been a genuine, a sincere desire after the Lord. You want to be useful to Him. But it comes right down to this. How much does it mean to you to obtain the power of God? How much does it mean? How much are you prepared to forego? How much are you prepared to deny yourself? How high up on the list of your priorities is that? And not for a moment am I suggesting that you're in any way inferior to me. I ask myself the same question. Where does it feature on our priorities? The Savior has said, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. And the disciples that day had to recognize, why, Lord? Here's why. Perversity and unbelief. Period. No big, long philosophical discussion, just sin and unbelief. Simple. How do we cure it, Lord? You pray. And you pray seriously. You pray sacrificially. You get the hold of God in a way that nothing else matters. Then we'll have power. I've been preaching to God's people tonight. But we obviously have in this incident the delivery of a young life from the power of Satan. You may well be in this meeting tonight out of Christ. I tell you, I'm ashamed. If you're out of Christ tonight, I am ashamed of my inability to help you. But I know one who can. We read in this passage the Savior's blessed words, bring him to me. Bring him to me. Your answer doesn't lie in a feeble, failing church. The answer to your need and to your sin lies in an all-conquering, ever-triumphant, victorious Christ, who has power over the devil. Hallelujah. If you're out of Christ tonight, you're in the service of Satan. He's destroying you, and he will destroy you eternally. but there's a Christ that can save you. Will you come to him? No good coming to me. I can't do anything to help you except point you to Christ. If I can do that to help you, I gladly will. There are any number of God's servants here that will happily do the same thing. But your need is to find Christ. And if you're out of Christ tonight, I pray you'll find him and seek him and be saved. May the Lord bless his word for Jesus' sake.
Hearts together in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word tonight. We thank thee for the demonstration here in this chapter of the power of our Savior. And our Father, we pray that if there are those here who are not saved, that thou would speak powerfully to their heart, that, Lord, they may be brought out from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. Lord, we pray for thy people that thou will give us this power that we've heard of tonight, that we might serve thee with all of our hearts. We pray that we might wait upon thee until we are endued with that power from on high. And Lord, may we live our lives for thy glory and for thy name's sake. So bless thy word to every heart. And we ask, Lord, thou wilt cause us to hide it in our hearts and to live it out in our lives, that we might seek thy face for this power that we so desperately need. Part us now with thy blessing. Take us our various ways in safety. Bless the young people who tarry on a little longer. Bless them tonight, we pray. We ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen.